Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 10. And that can be found in pages 6 and 7 of the Pew Bible if you're using those. And again, that's Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 10. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Then the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne and we come before your word, Lord, we come seeking your face. We come seeking you. For Lord, you are the keeper of the words of life. So it is to you we humbly pray. It is to you we humbly bow. Lord, take our hearts and seal them. Seal them for thy courts above. And Lord, lead us into all of your ways, for your name's sake. Amen. The title of the sermon today is called History of Violence, and Brian was kind of giving me a bit of a hard time on that this morning. But the inspiration for today's sermon comes from Mel Lawrence, who is the author of Spiritual Leadership Today, and he's a minister at large from Elmbrook Church. He shares several ways to biblically approach and respond to the reality of violence in the world around us today. Part of the inspiration also comes from the fact that from 2007 to 2017, I worked in private security and law enforcement where violence was part of my daily grind. But the rise of constant and mass violence in our nation today again raises the question amongst believers, why does violence happen? Why does violence happen in the human race? This makes us groan, as it must. And it makes us wonder how human beings can be so violent, as it must. But there are spiritual dimensions to violence that the Bible speaks to, including sources and solutions. And this message is not just about shooting in public places. This is about everyday occurrences of domestic violence, child abuse, bullying in schools, gang violence in our cities, and so much more means that believers need to understand the evil impulses of violence and what we can do in response. So the main question is, what does the Bible say about violence? And I believe that those who are Christians should have a deeper understanding of the roots of violence. The media coverage of the school shootings, for instance, is always shockingly shallow. It always centers on gun control as an issue, but that issue always hardly gets to the root cause of violence. As an example, El Salvador is the most dangerous country on the planet. It has a murder rate higher than any other nation. Yet, they have strict gun control laws. All buyers must pass background checks administered by police. Before picking up your gun, they must pass a safety and proficiency course. And citizens cannot own automatic rifles, along with other measures that have been put into place. Yet, their nation is riddled with violence on a daily basis. Why? If this is the answer, to all of our violence problems, then why is it proven not to work? And it seems to me that most people have grown accustomed to the inevitability of violence. They hope that law enforcement can do a better job when they're not trying to defund law enforcement. They keep their fingers crossed that the next crazed shooter won't be in their school or movie theater. They hope that more thorough background checks will keep dangerous weapons out of the hands of criminals. But all that deals with violence at its tipping point and not at its source. So again, what does the Bible say about violence? And sadly, one does not get very far in the biblical narrative to find the first heinous act of violence. In the second generation of humanity, one brother spills the blood of another. Cain murders Abel for a reason that comes right from the heart: jealousy. The pattern was set. Something simple like jealousy, left unchecked, left to grow and deepen and intensify, leads to acting out in violence. God had warned Cain in verses 6 and 7 of our passage. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. But you must rule over it." And this is really an amazing statement. Jealousy leads to anger, and that sin is predatory, crouching at the door, looking to possess Cain. Violence, in other words, is often the tipping point after resentment turns to rage. So what can be done about violence? Well, God had told Cain he had better master the pathology of his soul. He did not, and blood was spilled. God responds to Cain in verse 10 of our passage. He said, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" The only emotional response we see in our passages came from God. Cain had killed his only brother and yet had no remorse for it. And this brings us to lesson number one, is that violence is a result of a pathology of the soul. Violence does not begin with standing armies or generational ethnic hatred, long-standing social inequities. Violence is as close to us as our own hearts. 1 John 3:15 says, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." And a bit later, in Genesis, a profound principle is laid down regarding the moral wrongness of violence. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." Again, this is early in the biblical account. It is foundational. Most importantly, it links to the fundamental reality that violence against human beings is wrong because human beings were made in the likeness of God. There is a worth, a value, a dignity to every human life. In other words, that makes selfish or wanton violence a moral offense. And now the one question that always pops up is whether the Bible itself promotes violence. Isn't the Old Testament a very bloody account of history? And doesn't God himself condone violence? And I will admit that this is a large and important question. And I love how Paul Copen, in his book, Is God a Moral Monster, addresses this question. He provides some good answers, and what can briefly be said about that question in his book is not everything that happened in the Old Testament was condoned by God. I know that's a shock to some people who always want to blame God, but not everything that went on did he give his sign of approval. Some of the violence in the Old Testament was protection against hostile powers and the judgment of God. But also the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was a theocracy. And all that changed by the time we get to the New Testament. And Paul Copan also points out that it's obvious from reading the New Testament that from that point on, an entirely different set of ethics applies with the coming kingdom of God through Jesus. So let's consider what the New Testament has to say about violence, particularly in the teaching of Jesus. And this brings us to our first point today, which is that Jesus models the power of nonviolence. On the very night of his arrest, when violent men made their move on Jesus, he had looked and told Peter, who was ready to fight, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword." This was a statement of principle consistent with all of Jesus' teachings. At his trial, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom comes from another place." And some Christians, like the Mennonites and others in the Anabaptist tradition, like to see in Jesus' teachings nothing less than pacifism. While others would say that Jesus' teachings does not preclude violence in defense, or as Romans 13 describes, an intentional punitive use of force in human governing. The verse they're referring to is Romans 13:4, which says, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason." They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. In either case, however, it is clear that Jesus' teachings elevates nonviolence as the preferred response to violence. And the reason is this important part. Jesus introduced a different kind of kingdom, and with it, a different set of ethical standards. Might makes right is the way most of human history has unfolded, but Jesus introduced an entirely different way of viewing life. Again, I want to look at that verse in John 18:36 when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now, my kingdom is from another place." And that brings us to our second point this morning. Jesus speaks about the source of violence. One of the most revolutionary of Jesus' teachings is that human violence begins in a deeper place. The sin of violence has already begun before blood is ever spilled or words wound. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And we cannot talk about murder without talking about rage, which is funny because Patrick and I were kind of joking about that in Sunday school, our road rage that we have to confess at times of having. We cannot talk about shooting in schools and movie theaters without talking about the infections of hatred and malice in our culture. And then there was this other beautiful teaching of Jesus, again from the Sermon on the Mount, addressing this in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. But he went on and said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within and out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and that is what defiles a person." So here is the bad news of the human condition. Violence, like all sin, comes out of the human heart. Adultery is not caused externally by someone else's good looks. Greed is not caused externally by money. And envy is not caused externally by a Mercedes dealership. And violence is not caused externally by just video games and movies. External stimuli certainly affect people, and deep psychological wounding certainly conditions people, and a culture of violence gives permission to be violent or to be desensitized, but the instinct and the choice to act out of violence comes out of our own hearts. And I'm not saying that this statement of Jesus offers a complete psychology of violence. But there is a kernel of truth that may serve us well as we look at the mystery of violence in our society today. The Pharisees wanted to believe that sin was a matter of what people put into them, like the food they ate. And that's a convenient way to look at life. Far more troubling, but true nonetheless, is that all people have within them the potential for violence. Agatha Christie once wrote in one of her murder mystery novels, "Everyone is a potential murderer. In everyone, there lies from time to time the wish to kill, though not the will to kill." And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is Jesus encourages us to live bravely in the face of violence. Jesus clearly taught that the world is a sinful and violent place, but he challenged his followers not to live in fear and trepidation. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And he also went on to say in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And I think we must ask ourselves, what is this bravery which Jesus spoke of? The kind of bravery that Christians working in dangerous parts of the world exercise every day. How can we take this to heart so that we do not live our lives cowering? One of my favorite quotes comes from Stonewall Jackson. He was asked one time by his captain how he could sit on his horse so bravely as bullets and cannonballs went whizzing by his head. He looked at that captain and said, "My religious beliefs teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." God has fixed the time for my death, and I do not concern myself about that. But to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. And that brings us to fourthly this morning, Jesus mandates a response to violence. So again, where would we turn in Scripture for ways to deal with this violent situation our country is plagued with? What does Jesus want us to do about violence? What ought to leap to our minds is this beatitude, which includes a real life challenge. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. What can we do about violence? It must begin with a serious commitment to that principle. Blessed are the peacemakers. But that won't happen unless we go beyond wishful thinking. Peacemaking is active work. It is hard work, frustrating work at times. It is not the convenient thing. Blessed are the blessed is what we'd like to believe. Not blessed are those who expend their lives in the interest of reconciliation and peace. This challenge is daunting, and it takes a day-to-day effort. But it is clear Jesus' call for all followers in all times. Our entertainment industry fills our minds with violent images and lyrics. The formidable technology of war takes on a life of its own. I was talking, my mother's father was in the Navy, and we were talking about the difference between back then and today. And back then, people had to physically man those guns. And you physically hit, now it's all joysticks. You take yourself totally out of the art of war. Technology fights our battles for us. Yet people still lose their lives. And many people are living a life in this country that is hair-triggered. One little thing, and it will totally set them off. And every time there is a school shooting, we have 24/7 media coverage and 1,000 potential copycats, people living in the shadows of society, people who are disconnected or outcast, have their pulses quicken at the idea of having their names in the headlines. Somehow, the work of peacemaker needs to begin long, long before the bullets are ever loaded into the magazine. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "The followers of Jesus have been called to peace. When he called them, they found their peace, for he is their peace. They are told that they must not only have peace, but make it. And to that end, they renounce all violence." John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Now peacemaking is a divine work, for peace means reconciliation, and God is the author of peace and reconciliation." What does peacemaking look like in practical terms, and what can be done about violence in our society? I believe another key New Testament passage that speaks about peacemaking is found in the Epistle of James. Jesus' half-brother James records in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God." And that brings us to our last point, which is that question we started with. What can we do about violence in our society today? There are many professionals whose work is peacemaking, and we need to pray for them and support them. Law enforcement, criminal justice, educators, mental health professionals, and many others. Safety and security in our community comes from a network of collaborators. We will never eliminate violence, but we can lessen it. We don't need vigilantes, we need vigilance. Followers of Jesus are called to do more than passively wait for the next person to draw his gun. Our Lord and Savior commands us to close the gap with people rejected by others, to connect with the wounded before they lash out and wound others, and to bring down the level of tension and stress around us by living godly lives. It was said of Jesus in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. The next person in our community who may act out in violence is right now. Today, somewhere, a bruised reed, a smoldering wick. Will we notice that person? Will we help that person back away from the edge of the cliff? Law enforcement officers cannot and should not supervise everybody's lives. And our laws define civil behavior, but they cannot tame human personalities. Shooting back is always worse than stopping the shooting before it ever begins. And we must examine those areas of our lives where sin lay crouching, waiting to overtake us. The sin of violence, like all sins, goes beyond just the physical act, but into the heart, where that sin will fester until it manifests itself. Abel lay dead. Cain knew it because he did it. Verse 4 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? And that's the question for us. Are we our brother's keeper? Will we watch out for potential victims? And will we have the courage to watch out for potential aggressors? Cain would not be the keeper of his brother. Will we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this life, we may have troubles. In this life, we may have trials. But Lord, the God of angel armies who goes before us is greater than anything that may ever come against us. And Lord, that as the body of believers, this is why it's important that we come together. This is why it's important that we worship, serve, and pray together. Lord, from this community, we grow strength because of our following and our commitment to you. Lord, help us to take that truth into heart and truly live a life that practices, blessed are the peacemakers, so that we may be called children of God. It is for your name, Lord Jesus, and your glory that we pray today. Amen.